And Isaiah chapter 61, we shall see, very clearly gives us another prophetic reference to our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, and as we'll see, very uniquely, not only in his first coming, but all the way through his second coming, as Isaiah sees both really within a small set of verses here. Let me read the first three verses, and we'll go back and sort of unpack some of what Isaiah was referencing here. He says, Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, earlier in Isaiah's prophecy, we have seen a reference to this servant, this chosen servant of the Lord that God spoke about, that he was going to send this chosen, select servant who he would anoint and empower, who his spirit would be upon for a ministry in which God had intended for him to fulfill. In fact, chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, God declares, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Similar language to chapter 61, verse 1 here now. "I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench until he brings forth justice for truth. And he will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth." And of course, we know there God is speaking about the Messiah and describing from his standpoint, sort of the Father's standpoint, this is the ministry that my Messiah, the chosen one, the servant that God had set apart and would empower and anoint by his Spirit to be sent forth into the earth, to be the deliverer, to be the Mashiach. We know the term, the Christ, the Christos from the Greek language. And here we see the same reference to the same personage again, the deliverer, the Messiah. But now we notice that the Messiah is speaking in the first person now. So in the other reference, we have God describing the work of the Messiah, and we see other places in Isaiah's prophecy and other places in the Old Testament. But here specifically, chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, we actually have the Messiah himself speaking in the first person, describing his own ministry, giving indications of what his own work would be about. Now, we know this is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason we know that for absolute certainty beyond any debate is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus Christ directly referenced these verses regarding himself and made application of these verses to himself. In fact, if you want to just turn there for sake of just reference, it may be helpful to turn there. You don't have to. If not, I'll read it to you. But in Luke chapter 4, we get Jesus referring to Isaiah chapter 61 in these very verses in front of us. And it is very important to understand as we look at Isaiah's prophecy, it gives us some indication of how it connects to Christ in both his first and his second coming. Now, Luke chapter 3, if I can give a quick backdrop, Luke 3 is where Jesus is water baptized, and we know when Jesus was water baptized, it says the heavens were parted. Remember, it says the Spirit descended upon Jesus and came upon his life, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the baptism of Jesus as the Spirit came upon him really marked the onset of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was sort of the starting point the acknowledgement from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him, listen to him. And that really began sort of that characterizing point where Jesus' public ministry began as the Spirit came upon him. And again, reminding us that Jesus did everything by the Spirit's empowerment. Jesus lived out his earthly life, and he lived out his ministry in all of its fulfillment, though he could have done it in his divine power from heaven. He did it in direct dependency upon the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit, setting an example for us. Remember, Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. I say nothing unless the Father says it. I do nothing unless the Father does it. And Jesus, in his humanity, lived out his life in sinless perfection and righteousness, in dependency upon the Father, in his humanity, and he fulfilled his earthly ministry in that same way, set an example for us to live and to serve in dependency upon the Spirit's power. So Jesus is empowered by the Spirit. It tells us in Luke chapter 4, the first part of the chapter, that then being filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where he was then tempted by Satan, remember, there in the wilderness for 40 days. And as we then come down to chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he then departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Chapter 4, verse 14 of Luke's gospel says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up, his hometown, where he was raised. And as his custom was, I have that underlined, because if Jesus had a custom, if Jesus had a habit, something that was a habitual part of his lifestyle as a man, the perfect man, then I want to take notice of that. Jesus had customs, Jesus had habits, I want those to be my habits. And it says, as his custom was, first of all, what was it? That he actually attended synagogue, which means he gathered with the people of God for worship. So if Jesus found it important to go to the house of God, to gather with God's people to worship regularly, I think we should certainly do the same. But as his custom was, when he went to the synagogue, it says on the Sabbath day, he stood up to read. So that also tells me Jesus' custom wasn't he just didn't attend the house of worship, he actually served when he was there as well. Because it says it was his custom as he would go in and he would stand up and he would read, he would participate by reading the portion of the Word of God for that day. Typically, they'd read a passage of Scripture, and then some rabbi or one of the religious leaders or a traveling, perhaps teacher would then give an explanation from the passage of Scripture. And so on this day, it says, verse 17, Jesus was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Literally, it would have been the scroll of the entirety of Isaiah's scroll, no chapter verse references. So we know Jesus was well acquainted with Scripture because look what he does. It says, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he didn't do that by looking for chapter 61. He actually found the location in this large scroll. Probably would have been many scrolls to contain the prophecy of Isaiah, 66 chapters as we now have it. He found the spot that he wanted, the place where it was written, verse 18, and this is Isaiah 61, he quotes from, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He stopped right there. Then he closed the book, verse 20, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Interesting, as they heard the word of God read, that particular portion of Scripture, knowing it spoke of the Messiah, they knew it was a prophecy that God was predicting that when the deliverer comes, when this chosen servant, the Messiah, the promised one, who would deliver the people of God, who God would send to them. Interesting, as they heard that, as they heard the word of God, their eyes were not fixated upon anything else or anyone else. Their eyes were fixated upon who? Jesus. I like that because when the Word of God is taught, the Word of God is read, the Word of God should always put our attention upon the Lord. And it says that as they heard that prophecy, Jesus goes and he sits down, and the eyes of all became fixed upon Jesus. And he then, capitalizing on this, knowing how these things would unfold, it says he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture," which he just read, "is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he was clearly making a declaration, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He's anointed me to heal the brokenhearted." And clearly Jesus in that moment, as it says in the next verse, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. In that moment, clearly Jesus was indicating that speaks regarding me. I am the Messiah. I am the chosen one who was sent to you. So we have absolutely no question when we look at chapter 61 here that these verses are describing our Lord Jesus Christ, predicting his ministry. So we have the voice of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, before his human life ever began. Remember, Isaiah prophesied some 700-ish years before the life of Jesus Christ as a man in his humanity ever came into existence. But did Jesus' life begin when he was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem? No, that's when his earthly life began. That's when his human existence began. Jesus is the eternal, timeless Son of God. So here we have him centuries and centuries before his life ever begins, speaking now in the first person by the Spirit of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, things regarding himself, proclaiming what he would do when he came. And notice, as we read these verses here, as I brought your attention to Luke chapter 4, you noticed when Jesus read this portion of Scripture that day in the synagogue, that Jesus read down, as far as what we have here in Isaiah 61, to that phrase there in the beginning of verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then he ceased. And he said, "This day, this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus did not continue to read on through what we have is the remainder of verse 2, the day of the vengeance of our God, and all the way down through verse 3. Jesus purposely stopped at the phrase, "the acceptable year of the Lord," because he understood fully that that was not part of his first coming, the remainder of those verses. They described his ministry, but they described a different advent, which would be the second advent or the second coming of the Lord, when Jesus would return back to earth as a conquering, glorious, glorified warrior king when he comes back his second time to set up his reign. And so Jesus purposely stopped to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord because all of what he said was a part of his first coming. The remainder of his ministry described in chapter 2 or verse 2, the second half of it through the remainder of verse 3, is all things that describe after the first coming of Christ when he returns back to the earth and he comes back in his second coming, making a clear distinction again because he understood that it was a reference and there was a gap there that would take place. Now, with that understood, let's look at this prophecy here regarding Jesus and some of the things that would be done during his first coming in verse 1 and the beginning part of verse 2. The first thing we clearly see of Jesus' life and ministry as a man, as the Messiah, is he tells us that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. As I said, in his humanity, Jesus chose purposely to operate under the power and under the full anointing of the Spirit of the Lord, depending upon his Father. His being anointed with the Holy Spirit is what empowered him to do his public ministry. He served in the power of the Spirit. And so again, if Jesus did that in his humanity, if any one of us is ever going to have any degree of effectiveness in ministering for the Lord, in serving the Lord, it is absolutely naive and really, quite honestly, ludicrous to think that we can do it in our own human talent, in our own strength, in our own capability, without the power and the anointing of the Spirit of the Lord being upon our lives. Again, we see in the Old Testament the Spirit would come upon people. He came upon David. He even came upon King Saul, if you remember, on one occasion. It says, and when the Spirit came upon King Saul, it says Saul was turned into another man. And he began to prophesy and speak as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. As the Spirit would come upon men in the Old Testament, it would give them a capability that was beyond their human capacity. In other words, it was beyond natural skill, natural ability, human capacity. It was a supernatural enablement that caused them to be effective in a manner that they never could in their best efforts. No matter how much expertise they could develop, no matter how much skill, education, effort they could put into it, the Bible clearly says in Zechariah 4, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And Jesus here says, had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and here's the reason why. These were the things that he was called to do. The Lord has anointed me, and that word anointed is where we get our word, Mashiach, Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one. He's anointed me, and Jesus references some of the aspects of his ministry. The first thing he says, one of the foremost things of his public ministry when the Spirit was upon him, first and foremost, was to preach good tidings to the poor. So the first thing Jesus references regarding his ministry above everything else was to preach. That was to proclaim truth, to proclaim the word of God. That is what mankind needs more than anything else, is to hear the word of God, because that's what can convert a soul eternally. That's what can help a person to live in right relationship with God. You can heal someone's body physically, but that could still cause their soul to perish eternally. Did Jesus do miracles? Absolutely. Did Jesus do other things to minister to people, to comfort people? Absolutely. But the primary concern of Jesus, first and foremost, as his custom was when he went to the synagogue, it was not to hold a healing service. You remember what Luke said his custom was when he went to the synagogue? It was to read and to speak the word of God to people. That was his primary concern, because he knew that is what is going to help a soul most beneficially in the eternal sense. So he came first and foremost with the Spirit's empowerment anointing him to preach good tidings to the poor. So he came to bring the good news of salvation as we know it to those who were poor. And the idea is not just poor financially, but those who were in poverty spiritually, morally. The idea there to be poor is to be lacking, to not have adequate resources, to be deficient. And this is the idea. Jesus in the New Testament talks about, blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And this is the idea, is recognizing that in and of ourselves, that sin causes our spirit inwardly to be in a very poor condition. We are deficient, we are lacking, we do not have sufficient what we need as far as righteousness to be in right relationship with God or to go to heaven. Sin robs every human being of right relationship with God. Sin robs a person and gives them a poor internal condition. It leaves us bankrupt, it leaves us empty, it leaves us struggling and deficient internally, and our soul is impoverished. And Jesus came to solve that. Jesus came to proclaim good news to those poor in spirit to say, listen, yes, you are bankrupt. Yes, you are absolutely in a bad condition because sin has robbed you of right standing with God, but there's good news. I've come to enrich your soul. I've come to pay off your debt. I've satisfied what's necessary through my sinless life, my sacrificial and substitutional death, and my resurrection, and now I can cancel your debt and forgive your sins and pay for your sins, and I can enrich your soul with the righteousness of my own life to give you a righteous standing before God. And so he came to bring this good news, the good news of salvation, the gospel as we understand the good news. Secondly, it says Jesus' ministry also involved that he was sent. It says he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So Jesus also came to bring healing, and notice not just physical healing as we often think of. Certainly he did heal physical bodies, and he still can heal physical bodies. We understand his miraculous power. But here, this reference is a deeper healing beyond just the physical frame, actually healing the inward condition. He says, he has sent me, Jesus said, to heal the brokenhearted. That is to bring comfort and restoration to wounded hearts and to hurting people. Now, this makes total sense to me as we think about the ministry of Jesus and his first coming as the Messiah, because not only does sin rob a person and make them poor and bankrupt in their condition before God, but what else does sin do? Sin clearly harms and hurts people's lives. And that happens in many ways. In the most universal sense, due to the universal effects of just the curse of sin upon humanity, what entered into this world? Suffering, sickness, hardship, difficulty, death. Right? Just the general effects of the curse of sin upon humanity causes a lot of people to end up having a broken heart a good matter of time on this earth. Whether it's the fact that we have to deal with death because of the effect of sin upon humanity, many a broken hearts many times over. Whether it's because of problematic things we have to deal with or hardships or trials or our heart is broken because of disappointment or whatever it may be, just the general effect of sin on the planet leads to a lot of sorrow and grief and sadness and disappointment and people being downcast. And then when you add into that, when we at times enter into sin and we practice sin, many times people find themselves with a broken heart grieving over their own sinful actions. Sometimes when we sin, when we fail, when we do things wrong, the effects of sin, the consequences, then the guilt and the regret and the grief causes us to have a broken heart, and we are saddened and sorrowing and grief because of the outfall of our own sins. And as well, sometimes the sins of other people cause us to have a broken heart. Because of the sins of others and their impact upon us, somebody does something sinful and their sinful actions breaks our heart. It wounds us. Their betrayal, their hurt, the thing that they do, or maybe just the sinful way they live that led to neglect as a parent of a child or whatever, you can fill in the blanks. The sins of others at times cause us to have a broken heart. Here's the wonderful thing. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted because of the impact of sin. And Jesus came in his humanity and as the Savior, and one of the reasons he came is he knows the detrimental effect of sin and how it causes so much brokenheartedness, so much grief and sorrow and sadness. And Jesus said, I've come to heal broken hearts. I've come to heal people from the brokenhearted condition of sin's impact upon their life. And he says, I'm willing to enter in, to walk through the sorrow, to walk through the grief, and to bind up wounds and to heal broken hearts, whatever the cause of the broken heart. And how wonderful that Jesus came to do that in his ministry and can heal those dealing with emotional pain and psychological pain and sorrow and grief due to sin's impact, that Jesus in his ministry today is healing broken hearts because of the impact of sin. He also came, it says, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So Jesus came to inform people that they can be liberated from being a captive, that is, from being a slave. And Jesus in his ministry, in his first coming, came to do what he did in order to help those that need it to be liberated from enslavement to sin, enslavement to Satan's control and ruinous effects over their life. He came to liberate people from being captive to their own fears, to their own struggles of the weakness of their flesh. And sometimes those things literally cause a person to be bound like they're in a prison, and Jesus came to set people free, right? One of the things Jesus declared regarding sin, he said, he who sins becomes a slave to sin, reminding people that one of the downsides to practicing sin is it has an enslaving effect. It doesn't just break hearts and rob us of everything good and leave us bankrupt and empty inside. It also has an enslaving effect. It causes us to be taken captive, and we become like a prisoner, and people get stuck in sins. But here's the glorious news, is Jesus also said, but if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And the glorious thing is that Jesus can liberate us from any sin, and he can set people free who are bound, and he can deliver people because of the glorious thing that he came and provided through his deliverance and his great power in his ministry. He says, verse 2 as well, also one final thing regarding his first coming in ministry there in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now the picture there, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he's drawing off the language of the year of Jubilee that's described in the book of Leviticus. And the year of Jubilee was basically the 50th year. Every seventh year, they were to have a Sabbath year where they let the land rest, and they were to cease from their labors, let the land be replenished. They were to trust God to provide for them and let the land refresh and let it replenish itself and trust God to provide with a bumper crop to carry them through to the eighth year. But then after seven Sabbaths in the 50th year, they would celebrate what was called the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year, that special year of the Lord, it was a time where God's grace was to be poured out abundantly and every debt was to be canceled. All the land was to revert back to its original owners or to the original family, the lineage through which it had come from. And it basically was God's way without government to keep checks and balances so that the rich could never manipulate and oppress the poor. Because every 50 years, every half a century, God would just cancel everything. He'd say, all the debts are gone. All you rich people who manipulated the poor and taken them as your slaves and say, I'll take your land since you can't pay your debt. God kept that at bay and basically counterbalanced everything by giving this year of incredible grace where everyone could experience some degree of help in the year of Jubilee. It was a time of liberation where great grace was poured out. Now, Jesus describes this regarding his first advent, that when he came, that in a sense, he became the ultimate fulfillment and announced the time of incredible grace and favor, an acceptable time to experience God's help. That God would be willing to help anyone in any condition, didn't matter what the past, what the background, how much of a mess they had made. It's like Jesus said, listen, when I come into a life, everything becomes new. And there's an opportunity now to experience the acceptance of the Lord, and his help was freely available. All you had to do was be a humble seeker to come to Jesus. And if you came to him as the anointed one, you found the acceptance of the Lord. And he was describing that he had come to bring in his first coming an acceptable time period of gracious help that's extended to anyone, anyone whatsoever, the favor of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, the help of the Lord. And in a sense, we now live in a comma. Because verse 1 and verse 2, the first part of it, describe the first coming of Christ. And then he says, as he goes into the rest of verse 2, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now that describes, notice, a change that comes to pass. That is what is going to come to pass, the day of the vengeance of our God, when the tribulation initiates and God is then pouring out his righteous vengeance and his judgment upon the earth for all those who chose to reject Christ year after year, century after century, and ultimately when the time period comes to its end, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God has one final seven-year period in which he must work once again among the nation of Israel uniquely to fulfill one last seven-year period. And during that seven-year period of the time of Jacob's trouble, it also is the time period of the day of the Lord when God pours out his vengeance, his wrath, his judgment, the exact opposite of our prior verses, upon Christ rejecting humanity. And that will come to pass in the tribulation and will culminate, as we know, the day of the vengeance of our God. It will culminate as the Lord returns in Armageddon, as we see described, and humanity one last time tries to turn their weapons against the Lord to stop Jesus from coming. And with the word coming forth from his mouth, he literally obliterates all the armies of mankind in rebellion to him, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and brings final retribution and vengeance to humanity once for all. But that statement there, Jesus, as I said in Luke 4, he did not reference that. And because he knew that he was coming and fulfilling a first coming, and then there would be this advent, this day of grace, this time period, which we're now living in, this period of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ, where there's total acceptance to come and receive his goodness and his help and his favor freely and all the benefits that he brought up until that day when the day of the Lord comes to pass, the day of vengeance. And the idea of the day of the Lord or the day of vengeance is ultimately there comes a time period where God will interrupt human history a second time and say, the day of man is over. I gave them plenty of time for acceptance and favor and grace, and I did it century after century, and there will come a day when God says the day of man is done, and now the day of vengeance is going to come to pass. Look, the amazing thing, if you look at verse 2 is, and I have it circled in my Bible here, notice the acceptable year of the Lord in contrast to the day of vengeance. A year compared to a day. The time of acceptance and grace and favor and help and healing and salvation and forgiveness and ministry and liberation from, you know, being enslaved to things, all the goodness and kindness and loving favor and the free acceptance, if you just come humbly and believe and receive from Jesus Christ all that he will do in his ministry for us now, he says, it's an acceptable year, and then it's just a day of vengeance. Again, reminding us of this reality, even just the nature and heart of the Lord, how the Lord himself is so much more interested in being gracious and kind and helpful, and he says, it's just a day of vengeance. And again, we see the heart of the Lord, how patient he is, how prolonged his kindness is, that he continues to offer his help again and again and again. Now, as we come to chapter 2, that verse there, the day of the vengeance of our God, which brings us the tribulation, the second coming of the Lord, where Jesus comes back and he will set up his reign and he will rule in Jerusalem and he will reign for what we know as a 1,000-year kingdom age. The remainder of verse 2 and 3 describe things that Jesus will do now during the time of the kingdom age, things he'll do after he comes back in his second coming. And notice, one of the first things it says is to comfort all who mourn and to console those who mourn in Zion. Now, isn't that interesting? One of the things that will be a part of the ministry of Jesus in his second coming, first coming, healing the brokenhearted because of the influences and impacts of sin. In his second coming, it says, however, he also, when he's reigning there in Jerusalem, will be comforting those who mourn and consoling those particularly who are mourning in Zion. So he's describing his ministry of providing comfort and consolation to the Jews, particularly because of the horrific treatment they have gone through historically. And as we've been seeing in our study in the book of Revelation, all the horrible things they will also go through when the anti-Semitism that now existed through human history will be pumped with steroids under the Antichrist and will be the most severe form of satanic, anti-Semitic, horrific treatment of the Jews in the time of the tribulation. And they will go through horrible, painful experiences as God's chosen people, and Jesus will be comforting them as they're mourning the loss of loved ones, Jews who've been murdered, people who've been killed and put to death because of the Antichrist venomous efforts and all the horrific things that happened on the earth, and he will be consoling those who are mourning there in Zion. Now, interesting, it says he'll be consoling those who are mourning there in Zion, particularly comforting them in one degree because of the fact that they will be grieving over the fact as well in Zion, which is Jerusalem, that as the Jewish people, they rejected Jesus when he came the first time to offer himself as the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12 describes it this way. It says, "It shall be in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And then listen to what he says, Zechariah 12:10. Let me read it to you. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me," the house of Israel, the inhabitants of David, "they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." So one of the reasons Isaiah says the Lord will also be consoling is he'll be consoling those who are mourning in Zion, because they'll be grieving and mourning over the reality, oh my goodness, you were the Savior, and we rejected you. We betrayed you. We mocked you and spit upon you, and we refused you, and we called for your crucifixion. And we begged that you would be beaten and tortured and hung upon a cross. And as that reality of their rejection of Christ gripped their hearts, they'll be grieving and mourning that they were so blinded and they didn't realize they refused Jesus the first time around. And so the Lord will be consoling them in the midst of the conviction of sin, no doubt telling them, listen, yes, you have refused me. Yes, you have forsaken me. But the wonderful thing is, I forgive you. I'm still willing to forgive you if you'll trust me. And though you refused me so horrifically, now if you'll embrace me humbly, I'll forgive you. And again, Zechariah also tells us that in that day, a fountain of forgiveness will be opened up for the house of Israel. And the Lord will begin to forgive them despite their prior rejection. He also says, verse 3 there in Isaiah 61, he will give them in that day, Israel, beauty for ashes. What a fitting picture. Ashes picture something that's been right burnt and destroyed, something because of the fire that's just been ravaged and burnt up. And the Lord says that he will take what has been burnt and destroyed and he will beautify it. The idea is he will restore beauty back to something that has just been completely burnt by the fires of things that it experienced. And he says that he also will give to them the oil of joy for their mourning. So Jesus will remove the grieving process and replace it with the experience of joy once again. He'll take away the mourning. He'll take away the grief. And he will instead replace that mourning and grief with joyfulness and happiness once again. And the garment of praise, he says, verse 3, for the spirit of heaviness. So the Lord will also lift off the burden of just a heavy, downcast spirit. Notice he says the spirit of heaviness. The spirit of heaviness. The idea is just feeling weighed down with depression and despair and discouragement. And it says Jesus will lift off that spirit of heaviness and he will replace it with the spirit of celebration and joy. After a heavy, heavy spirit, he will give a lightened load and it instead will become this wearing of a garment of praise. The idea is he'll replace it with joyfulness and happiness once again so that they may be called, in light of this, and because Jesus is reigning, trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. So again, they would be called the trees of righteousness. Literally, the language is the oaks, like an oak tree of righteousness, that they would be planted and established as the Lord comes back and he takes rulership over them. And now they're submitting to the rulership of the Lord. Now they're embracing Jesus as their king. They're not refusing him. They embrace him as their king. And when they embrace Jesus as their king, they end up being planted by the Lord. They become stable and solid in such a way that his work through them causes the Lord to be glorified amongst them as he is honored in that day of his kingdom reign among them. Now, certainly these describe things that the Lord is going to do, as I said, one day for Israel prophetically when he returns in his second coming and in the kingdom age. But to a degree as well, it's wonderful to know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that in our lives as well, if we are willing to not refuse the Lord, but instead to embrace the Lord and to enthrone the Lord and let Jesus rule, perhaps not on a throne in Jerusalem, as he one day will literally, but let Jesus rule on the throne of our hearts. That if we're willing to let Jesus rule on the throne of our hearts, that these same things to a degree by our same Lord can be experienced by us. These are his ultimate intentions. So if we know these are his ultimate intentions, we know this is the intention of the heart of our Lord, what his heart is like. And so as we enthrone Jesus, how wonderful that at times, look, perhaps some of us in this room, when we were mourning, when we needed consolation, maybe over foolish things that we've done, it was the Lord, even before it was anyone else, who though we made a total shipwreck of our lives, was the first one there saying, neither do I condemn you. Let's just go and not sin no more. And he was the first one to say to us before any other human being, listen, I know you made a mess. I know you rejected me, just like Israel had rejected him. But listen, I'm here to console you. I took care of that, and I love you, and I forgive you. And I am willing to restore you back to what my original intentions were for you and how he is so gracious to console us in such a non-condemning way and be so welcoming when we return back to him. And how the Lord, for many of us perhaps in this room, has already, or perhaps if you need it this evening, you can give him a pile of ashes and say, Lord, here's what I did with my life. It's a bunch of charred ashes. I about burnt through every relationship. I burnt down every bridge. I destroyed and burnt like a forest fire out of control. So many things, and I got a pile of ashes. And he says, you know what? You give me those ashes. And I, because I am God, and I can work all things together for the good, I can take your pile of ashes, and I can make something beautiful out of that still. I can take it, and I can work with ashes, and he says he can bring beauty from ashes. Who in the world can bring beauty from ashes? The Lord can. And he can do that with our lives. He's done that with some of your lives. And he says the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, the joy of the Lord for our mourning. Again, the Lord at times can take us, maybe we go through a season of mourning and we're grieving and we're going through a hard time. And how the Lord, as we're mourning, maybe a legitimate thing, whether it's the mourning of our own failures, our own sin, and how he can take us through a season and eventually says, okay, you've mourned over that. I appreciate you being broken and contrite in heart over your sin. Now let's not live in your dirty diaper there forever. And let's cut out the self-pity now. You've grieved about enough over that stupid failure and mistake. I told you I'm going to make beauty out of your ashes. And he tells us in the midst of our mourning, listen, how about we embrace the joy of the Lord? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And he says, okay, enough mourning over that. There's a time to mourn over sin. And I'm not saying we should ignore that part in the process. If you've never been broken over your sin, you never mourned over your sin, you better go in reverse and make sure that's happened first. Because that's not genuine repentance. If you can gloss over it and be happy-go-lucky when you should have spent a period of time mourning and grieving over your horrible decisions, if that was a part of your life. But it also tells us that the Lord says, okay, here, let's stop that mourning now. Here's some oil. Here's the oil and the joy of my spirit. Let's have some joy now. Let's celebrate my forgiveness. Let's celebrate my goodness and my restoration. And perhaps it's even at times mourning that we go through hardships and difficulties in our life. Sometimes we go through a process, again, death or loss of someone or loss of something that leaves us mourning. And is it not wonderful that the Lord not only can heal the brokenhearted but bind up our wounds, but that even when someone goes through a process of mourning, and it is a process, that they don't have to live the rest of their life just sad and mourning and miserable. That you truly can mourn and grieve and let yourself grieve, and you can go there when you need to mourn, but you don't have to live there. You know what I mean by that? You can go there. There's a time to mourn. There's a time to grieve. There's a time to feel sad, and you can go there. You need to go there and let the body and let the natural process of grief happen, But with Jesus, you don't have to live in perpetual misery and constant just downcast, mourning, depression all the time. I'm just mourning, I'm mourning, I'm mourning. And it's almost like you died just because someone else died. When the reality is that Jesus wants us to continue to live. And he can still give us joy in the midst of our mourning. Paul says, struck down but not destroyed. And that the Lord is actually able to do that. I love how he says here, he can give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that he can lift off a heavy spirit and he can restore back to us an attitude of praise where we can just start being thankful. Man, Lord, I can be, you know, burdened down under this heavy, heavy weight. I feel so heavy in my spirit. And the Lord says, okay, that's understandable, but let me help unload that burden off you. And one of the ways he teaches us to do that is to start praising. To start being thankful. What can you praise me for? What can you thank me for? And as we start to do that, we start to praise the Lord and glorify the Lord and honor the Lord for things that we can celebrate, his nature and his goodness and his mercy and his help and all the things that he's doing. And as we start to praise the Lord, what does he do? He starts like lifting off that spirit of heaviness. And it's like this whole different attitude starts coming over us and lightens the load. Because who can live their whole life weighed down under spirit of heaviness? That's crushing, man. It's absolutely crushing to a human being. But again, Jesus does this as we enthrone him, as we give everything to him and we let him rule over every area of his life, our lives. He can do that in such a way where just like Israel, he said, will be like planted trees who become stable like solid oaks of righteousness so the Lord can be glorified. The Lord can work in our lives in these same ways for our stability, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and honestly, not just our own stability, but for his glory. Because when you read Peter's writings, Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in this matter. And ultimately, everything that we go through, even our failures and mistakes and sin, even the hardships of this earth that we all, to some degree, navigate at times because of the impact of sin in this world, ultimately, if we enthrone Jesus in all things, he can not only give us the ability to stay stable through those processes, but to let our life bring glory to him, which is the ultimate goal of every one of our lives. Let's stand together. Let's pray.